Thank you, ladies, for coming. You're so brave to come to a lesson on self-control. Yay! We get bravery points today. I want to start by just looking at your outline. We're going to read the verse at the top together. I know that you know how to read, but we're going to read it together. In my mind, I'm going to read it. Anyway, okay. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. And that, I just love those verses. I love those. Anyway, when you think of self-control, what comes to your mind? Do you think self-control means not eating another cookie when you're over your limit already? Do you think it means not saying something unkind or lashing out in anger? Do you think it means not hitting someone? That's in case you're a three-year-old, and we live in the world of little ones sometimes. Do you think it means not spending X amount of time on Facebook or watching X amount of hours of TV? Do you think it means not looking at another man if you're married? Not buying that purse if you can't afford it? Do you think it means getting up to read your Bible when you'd rather sleep just a little bit longer? Does it mean choosing to exercise when you really, really want to relax instead? Or putting down that book when you really should be doing something else? Well, I looked on the internet and I just found a secular article on self-control because I thought, I want to see what the world says self-control is. And it was a life coaching article, so I thought, okay, good. These are some areas that if you have these areas under control, you should be working on these for self-control. And this is totally secular. But they say you should work on decluttering, be on time for your appointments, set up a filing system, stop hoarding. That's a good one. Do cleaning regularly. Stop going into angry rages. That's good, too. Plan ahead. Pay your bills on time. Get presents on time. Budget your finances. Reduce your intake of comfort foods, such as caffeine and alcohol. Think before you speak. Remove yourself from unproductive situations. Keep fit. Schedule in downtime. Start to tackle major jobs. Prioritize. Get adequate sleep, eat healthy, and cut down on your drinking. Those are secular things. But as I looked at that, I thought, all of these are examples of, they're aimed at an action or a desire, and that's what the world thinks self-control is. But, you know, I thought, is that really all it is for a believer? No, you know, girls, I really think that it's something more for us. Self-control for a believer is not a behavior modification program aimed at making you fit, thin, on time, and not in debt. I'm going to repeat that because I thought that was really important for me. Self-control for a believer is not a behavior modification program aimed at making you fit, thin, and on time, and not in debt. It involves our whole being, our mind, our body, our spirit. We truly exhibit self-control when we're in perfect union with Christ and we're walking by the Spirit. That's why I kind of put those pictures at the top of your outline. It's not just a balancing act. It's walking by the Spirit for the believer. God, in the book that we kind of used as our background for this study, Lydia Brown Beck said, God is not interested in helping us with our self-improvement programs. He is interested in our holiness. So what is self-control from God's perspective? To be self-controlled, just a minute, we lost it, girls. Are we okay? Okay. This is real flimsy top. I'm sorry. It's going to cut in and out. To be self-controlled is actually to be controlled by God. That's the difference between, I'm going to keep going and we're just going to see what happens.
Oh, it's the battery.
Okay, it's not me, huh? Okay, should I keep going? Okay, we'll just keep going. Okay. That's the difference between how a believer would view self-control and how the world views self-control. For example, in the area of eating, you might be controlling your eating so you look good in a swimsuit. Or you might be controlling your eating so you honor God with your body. I'm not saying the first goal is wrong, but for a believer, it's more than just the external. God looks at our heart. He looks at our motives. What's motivating me? In light of eternity, I seriously doubt, God cares how I look in a swimsuit. He does care if I honor God with my body.
And as I said before, it does involve controlling what I put in my mouth, what I see with my eyes, but the motivation or my goal that I should strive for is different than the world's. Does that make sense? The difference? Okay. So biblical self-control only comes from union with Christ. Only those who live in close fellowship with Christ can have true biblical self-control. Any of us can modify our behavior. Christ is concerned about our heart attitude. The Lord tells us in his word how to be obedient in this area. So I want you to turn to Galatians 5, and we're going to look at some verses in Galatians. And we're going to turn to Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. And those verses say, "But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you would." And I studied walking by the Spirit because I wanted a clearer understanding of how I'm to live here and now. John MacArthur said something, and you know, it made a lot of sense to me. He said, "The more that a believer attempts to force himself to live by rules and regulations, no matter how lofty they may be, the more you're going to stifle the work of the Holy Spirit in your life." And I thought, that's true in so many areas. Sandy, a few weeks ago, and this is true what she was talking about, she was talking about a lesson about the wise use of our money. If you only live by budgetary guidelines and you're not being led by the Spirit, you can miss the opportunity to give generously to someone in need. To live only by a set of laws is to live by the flesh, in self-righteousness and by my strength, and to suppress the Spirit, who alone is able to produce righteousness in me. Remember, holiness only comes from the Holy Spirit. Walking, that word walking in there, it implies progress, that we're going from where we were to where we should be. And as I submit to the Spirit's control, I do move forward in my spiritual life. Step by step, the Spirit moves me toward where God wants me to do. So, while it's the Spirit who is the source of all holy living, it's the believer who's commanded to walk. The power of the Holy Spirit is entirely given by the Spirit. But the Christian is not to sit on the sidelines and just watch the Holy Spirit do battle for him. He's called to consider himself dead to sin, alive to Christ, and to refuse to let sin reign in his mortal body. Remember, the flesh is considered anything that is apart from God in which we place our final trust. The life walked by the Spirit is a Spirit-conformed life, with our thoughts saturated by God's Word. It's a lot like that verse in Colossians 3:16 that says, "Let the Word of Christ richly dwell in you." That's fleshed out in daily life. And then further on in Galatians 5, verse 24 to 25, it says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." And, you know, I read a different version, and it said, "Let's keep in step with the Spirit." And I love that phrase, because then what that's saying is that's matching your pattern to someone else's. And I was thinking of, a mother with a child. You know how you kind of walk along with them, and they're trying to keep up with you and be in step with you. And that's what we should be doing with the Spirit. We should be keeping in step with him. Now we're going to look at five hindrances to self-control. Look at your desires. Do you realize that the short-term pleasure of a desire can seem to be greater than the long-term peace of walking under the control of the Spirit? In Matthew 12:25, it says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand." We're either walking by the Spirit, or we're functioning in fleshly desire, but never at the same time. And then we need to look at our motives. Are we asking for self-control in an area because we're tired of the consequences of our overindulgence or sin? For example, overeating. Are we asking for control because maybe our pants don't fit anymore? Or because we're tired of feeling guilty about something? Remember, God isn't interested in our self-improvement program. He's interested in our holiness. And in James 4, let's go ahead and turn to James 4, verses 2 and 3. And those verses say, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. Self-improvement doesn't bring us closer to God or glorify Christ. It usually is more about self-glory. Look how well I can control a desire. Do you see that word self kind of floating around in that kind of thought process? But holiness brings glory or honor to God and does give us peace and freedom from a desire. So again, I'm looking at my motive. Is it because I love God and want to honor him with my life, or so I look good to others and conform to what others think that a self-controlled person should look like or behave like? Another hindrance to self-control is underestimating the destructive power of overindulgence. Something beneficial or neutral in the beginning has the potential to destroy us in the end if we don't exercise self-control over it. Some desires aren't wrong in and of themselves, but if we give in to them to the excess, or they become a substitute for going to the Lord to meet our needs, they can slide into sin. For example, I might be lonely or stressed, so I eat fudge. Eating fudge is not wrong. But filling the void in my life with a thing or an activity instead of going to the Lord with my loneliness or my stress, that's wrong. Do you see the difference? There's a difference. How we can subtly substitute things of this world with the Lord. Our dependence needs to be growing on the Lord, not on things of this world. And in 2 Peter 2:19, it says, as believers, it says, whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And that's true. As believers, we're not exempt from any sin or any snare. We are all capable, if we're walking in our own strength, to be tempted in any area. Thinking, oh, I would never succumb to that, places us in a very vulnerable position. That position is pride and reliance upon self. And that's never a good place to be. Another hindrance to self-control is failure to know yourself. Do you know your weaknesses? Satan does. He's going to tempt you where you're weak. Pride, again, will refuse to look at our lives accurately and see our faults accurately. Just saying, oh, that's how I cope with things, or that's just how I am, is probably a lie, to be honest, girls. In Christ, we are new creations. We're new creatures. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And in 1 Corinthians 10:12, it says, let anyone who thinks that he stand take heed lest he fall. Also, we can think that self-control should be easy or come easily in all the areas of our life. We might think that since we're in Christ, it's not going to be hard work to have self-control. The strength that the Lord gives us will enable us to overcome, but you know, it's going to have to be hard work on our part too. These verses kind of remind me of my responsibility. And in Colossians 1:12, it says, for this I toil, and, you know, let's turn there. Colossians 1:12. We're not too far from here. And it's actually Colossians 1:29. I said the wrong thing. I'm sorry. Okay, Colossians 1:29 says, for this I toil, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. And then in Philippians 2:12 through 13, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then remember when we were in Galatians 5:16, it says, walk by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. From these just few verses, we see that we need to toil, we need to struggle, we need to work, and we need to walk. All those are verbs that tell me it's going to be hard work. To walk by the Spirit is to have the power to overcome the desires of this flesh, to be increasingly conformed to the likeness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we with all unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. Is that true? Do I see, or do you see, that you're increasingly being conformed to the likeness of Christ? Do you see a change in your life? I'd also encourage you, gals, don't judge someone else in the area of self-control. More than likely, you're going to be wrong. We seldom know the facts. We seldom understand the situation totally. Here's kind of an interesting fact about sin. Sin has two side effects, or two effects on how we can think. It can make us super sensitive to the faults of others and insensitive to our own faults. We're born experts at seeing the shortcomings of our neighbor. And then I read a man named Maurice Roberts, and he said, "Why is it that it's so much easier for us to advise our brother about the speck in his eye than to remove the beam in our own?" And he said, it's one word, sin. And I thought, you know, knowing that I have enough to work on in my own life, I have no time to be judging you about your situation. Because probably I just have it totally wrong. You know, if you look at someone who you think has a problem with self-control in their eating, maybe you don't know their whole situation. Maybe they're on medications or they have a health condition that they can't help it. But then on the flip side, maybe you see someone who you think, oh, she's got self-control in that area of eating, but maybe she again has health concerns or she's on some medications or something that prevent her from whatever. So again, we don't know. So I just would encourage you, work on yourself. We have enough with our own stuff.
Oh, dear.
Anyway, self-control is a mark of a wise person and a part of true Christian character. In Galatians 5, it talks about it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. We all know that. And it's given to all believers. In Titus 1:8, it talks about the quality that's to be found. Self-control is a quality to be found about the elders and the leaders in our church. In Titus 2:5, it talks about self-control should be taught from one woman to another. 2 Peter 1:5-9 says self-control should abound in your life, and then you'll be fruitful. And I thought, isn't that one of our desires, that we would be fruitful? Now, the dangers of loss of self-control, Judah chose not to have self-control, and the consequences were grave. In Jeremiah 14:10, thus says the Lord concerning this people. This is what he had to say. They have loved to wander, thus they have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. And then because Moses lacked self-control, he wasn't allowed to enter the promised land. And in Psalm 106, it says, they angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke words that were rash. But you know what? We can also make unwise choices in the area of self-control. So let's go ahead and turn back to Proverbs. And we're going to Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25:28. And it says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Without the walls of self-control, we have little defense against our enemies. And our enemy is anything that weakens or diminishes our ability to obey God and glorify him with our lives. And then let's turn back to Proverbs 5, verse 22 to 23. And those verses say, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is caught in the toils of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is lost. When we seek fulfillment apart from God himself, we initially think, you know, we're on the path to delight and freedom and fulfillment, but reality, it's exactly the opposite. We're acting like fools, the Lord tells us, because we're looking to gratify our cravings in what the God has created rather than in him himself. A man named Barclay said, self-control is that great quality which comes to a man when Christ is in his heart, and that quality which makes him able to live and to walk in the world and yet keep his garments unstained from the world. Self-control is more than controlling our bodily desires. We must also exercise self-control over our thoughts, emotions, and speech. Self-control says yes to what we should do, as well as saying no to what we shouldn't do. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, it says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. Self-control is necessary, girls, because we're at war with our own sinful desires. The war is from within. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul." And then we're going to just look at a few areas to prayerfully consider whether you're honoring God with your body. The first one is gluttony, overeating or overindulging in food. Eating immediately comes to mind in the area where... Okay, keep talking, she says. All right, she fiddles with my thing. Eating immediately comes to mind as an area in which we Americans probably indulge our personal appetites way too much. We've been called a food-saturated society. And let's turn back. So now we're going to go back to Proverbs 25:16. And in Bible times, honey was very precious and very, it was precious. Anyway, it's that verse says, "If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit." The Bible calls overeating gluttony. Then we're going to turn back to Proverbs 23, verses 20 to 20, 21. And that says, "Do not be among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags." We are gluttonous whenever we eat more than we need, whatever the underlying motivation might be, maybe as we think a good way to cope with stress, alleviate boredom, escape loneliness. Here in America, we take food for granted and misuse it sometimes, rather than eating enough and thanking God for what he has given us. Laziness is another area to consider. And here I'm not really talking about lazy in the realm of working at the jobs in your home, although that could apply as well. But I'm talking about lazy in the realm of spiritually valuable things, the things that are really important in light of eternity. And in Mark 1:35, it says, "Jesus, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. This came on the heels of a very busy night of ministry the night before. Would we say, you know what, I need to sleep in, I need to take a break, I really had a busy night, I deserve this? Or would we choose to purposely meet with the Lord and worship and pray? Are we undisciplined in the use of our time so that we don't have time for the most important things and the valuable things in the day? And then sexual immorality or impurity. And Carrie addressed many of these issues a few weeks ago, so we're just going to do a brief kind of review. God's standard for sexual self-control is absolute abstinence outside of marriage. If self-control is the ability to stay within reasonable bounds, then God's boundary for sexual activity is limited strictly to marriage. And 1 Thessalonians 4:3-5 talks about that. If I remember that sexual non-restraint kills, it kills the body, it kills marriages, it can kill friendships, it kills relationships with your children, it kills fellowship, it kills sensitivity to God, it kills. So I need to remember that. Again, so many of the sins that we've talked about begin in our thoughts. The same with sexual sins. Matthew 5:28 says, "I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." The potential for sin lies in every believer's heart. We must look be on guard, just like Job was. He said in Job 31:1, "He made a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully at a woman." We need to purposely choose to control our thoughts by not pondering or dwelling on things we shouldn't, but dwell on God's word instead. Philippians 4:8 is, as you know, a very good verse for that. It says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things." People do not suddenly usually fall into sin. These actions are savored a long time in the mind. They're enjoyed before they're really enjoyed in reality. The thought life then is your first defense against the battle of self-control. God knows what you think. And in Psalm 139:2-4, he says, "You perceive my thoughts from afar, and before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord." Fear of displeasing God and fear of God will cause me to control my thoughts. And then in Psalm 19, it says, "May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Control your imagination. The imagination becomes the place where temptation is entertained and developed. If left unchecked, it can produce that sinful act. Again, the tools for this battle, Psalm 119:11. Thy word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Whenever we're tempted to gratify a desire outside of biblical parameters, we must deny that impulse of the flesh. And that's what Peter calls self-control. And then controlling our emotions. Anger, rage, resentment, and self-pity, bitterness are all emotions that the Lord wants us to control. In Proverbs, let's turn back to Proverbs 16:32. And it says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes the city. And then let's turn to Proverbs 29:11. So just a few more pages back. And that says, a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man quietly holds it back. All things are possible with the Lord. He can reverse the direction of your wrongful desires. Because in Ezekiel, he tells us, I put a new spirit within you. I will take away that stony heart and give out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Also, remembering who owns me helps me to know. God is the rightful owner of all people. So we owe God our obedience. And it says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? The truth of this verse helps me to choose to live a holy life. And I'm also grateful that the Lord did save me. Well, how do we begin? Do you really want to be controlled by God? The beginning of self-mastery is to be mastered by Christ. Am I willing to be obedient to Christ? Or do I still want to be captain of my own ship? It isn't about adhering to a list of do's and don'ts. It's about living in a close relationship with the love of my life. Deb shared a list a few weeks ago of some guidelines on how we can use our time wisely. And she and I spoke about this list, and I just want to expand just a little bit because I have a little bit more time than she did. And it's how we can redeem our time. So some of her ideas on the list were start with small things, get organized, don't constantly seek to be entertained, be on time, keep your word, practice self-denial, learn to say no. And there is to be an urgency and an application of wisdom as we choose how we use the time the Lord has allotted us here on this earth. The psalmist asks the Lord to teach us to number our days so that we can get a heart of wisdom. There is a strong connection between redeeming our time and being wise. Time is a very valuable gift from the Lord, not something to just be frittered away or just pass the time. Gill said, Satan wants to get a hold of my time and my energy. Again, our motivation or our heart attitude needs to be correct. For example, if I think I need to have better control of my time so I can be more productive, or I can get more done, or so I don't appear lazy, you know what? That's not our ultimate proper goal for a believer. I might eventually be more productive in a certain area, but maybe that's not what Christ desires. Even an unbeliever can be more productive. I need to go to the Lord as his child, ask him for a proper view of time that he has allotted me here on this earth. We don't have very many days on this earth. I think he's coming soon. I also need to seek the Lord's wisdom for the activities that I should be involved in. In light of eternity, I need to prioritize. I need to ask him to create in me a desire to use my time wisely. And verses that help me to guide me through this are, and I'm just going to read these to you because of time, Ephesians 5:15-16. It says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Romans 6:4 says that we too might walk in newness of life. We are new. We need to walk like it. We have new desires, a new heart. And then in Psalm 39, and you'll need to read this later on in the day. I love this. 39 verses 4 through 6. You know what? Let's turn there. Let's turn. Psalm 39 verses 4 through 6. We're almost there. Just back up a little bit. We'll jet fast. Psalm 39 verses 4 through 6. It says, Lord, let me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting my life is. Behold, thou hast made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing in your sight. Surely man stands as a mere breath. Surely man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing are they in turmoil. Man heaps up and knows not who will gather. We are but a mist, and we need to remember that, and then we will be wiser, I feel like. This whole process of walking by the Spirit, I think, is pretty straightforward. At every crossroad, we have to decide, am I going to please myself, or am I going to please the Lord? What am I going to do? Deb and I also talked about how it's easy for us, for people, to fall into the trap of getting things done on your list throughout the day, and then potentially miss the opportunity that the Lord places right in front of you. So then you become list-driven rather than Spirit-led. So I would encourage you to prayerfully look at the tasks that the Lord has for you each day. Plan ahead, because we should be planning how you can accomplish those tasks, but pray for a willing, open heart from the Lord to lead you through your day. Then you're not going to be frustrated by unexpected situations at the end of the day if you haven't accomplished everything on your list, because maybe you did accomplish everything the Lord wanted you to do. So. And then just to kind of close, there was something far beyond Paul that drove him, something so important to him that compared to it, his life was of no value, and that was to serve the cause of Christ to his dying breath. Paul's dedication to that one cause produced tremendous self-control and discipline in him. And that self-control kept him on course to the end of his life. So I want you to turn back to Acts, and we're going to Acts 20, is what we're going to do to read in closing. And I put verse 24 on your outline, but I really wanted to read, I wanted to start with verse 18 and just kind of give you a little bit of background to show you what was going on in his life during this time. And it says, and when they came to him, he said to them, you know yourselves how I've lived among you all the time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which befell me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance to God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, bound in the Spirit, not knowing what shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. And then the verse, but I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify to the gospel of grace of God. Is that your desire? Is that my desire? Shall we pray? Dear Lord, I thank you for these women. I thank you for their love for you, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that we would be known as women who love you greatly, as women who freely forgive one another, as women who have a reputation for placing you and above everything else, not for the sake, Father, maybe of having a reputation, but because we love you, Lord. Father, I just thank you for today. I thank you for these women. Help us to be self-controlled, because we love you and we desire, in light of eternity, to be pleasing to you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.